You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Thank you, Nick. I'm going to move this closer, and maybe I can read that monitor back there. Welcome to recovery at Citizens Church, especially if this is your first time here. We know that the circumstances in your life that lead you to come to recovery for the first time are probably not pleasant, yet we are thrilled to have you here. So welcome. My name is John Allman. I serve here as a group leader and coach for the men's recovery leaders. And I'm getting a bit of echo. I don't know if we can do something about that. But it's my privilege to fill in for Michael this week. The staff of the church is at their annual staff retreat, which is much deserved. And so pray for them that that's a fruitful time. And Michael will be back next week and refreshed. But tonight, you're stuck with me. So we're in this series, No Longer Gnostics. And it's this idea of Gnosticism, which was a second century heresy, a false belief that there's this body-spirit duality. And also that there's kind of this secret knowledge. So that's point one. And point two is that there's this body-soul duality, that the body in the material world is bad and that the spirit is good. So not surprisingly, this led to unhealthy practices within the church. And our premise is that what we do with our bodies reflects what we worship, and that's of the utmost importance to God. So there's two byproducts of this Gnosticism, at least two byproducts that we want to focus on. One is that is indulgence. So if the body, what we do with the body doesn't matter, well, then we can just do whatever we want. That's separate from our spirit. God doesn't care about that. Do whatever I want with my body. The second side of that is if the body is evil, then we want to withhold, we want to suppress the body. We want to minimize the body. So those are the two lies that come out of Gnosticism. Tonight we're going to talk about Gnosticism and spirit, sexual immorality. So thank you, Michael. Hey, John, I'm not going to be here. You get 1 Corinthians 6 and 7. That's where we'll be, 1 Corinthians 6 and 7. And this verse, chapter 6, verse 18 says, "Run from sexual immorality. Every sin a person can commit is outside the body. On the contrary, the person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body." I want to lay some groundwork before we really get into this topic, but that's where we're going to be, is 1 Corinthians 6 and 7. Just as kind of to lay a foundation, what you see on the screen now are these are foundational beliefs of the Protestant faith, going back to the Reformation in the 16th century. Basically, what this means is that we believe that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that God gets all the glory for that. These are referred to as the five solas. Sola fide, sola, I can't pronounce the Latin, right? But the last one, sola scriptura. This means that all of this is revealed, we believe all of this is revealed to us strictly through Scripture. So we have a very high view of Scripture. And that's important going into what we're going to be talking about tonight. Honestly, you know, I've wrestled with fear and anxiety around teaching this lesson. And I don't want to. The gospel is offensive in some ways. God's truth is offensive. I don't want to add to that offense, but I want to speak the truth in love. So that's my prayer for tonight. So I just want to lay this groundwork. Man, this is rooted in God's word. And we're going to do our best to faithfully understand what God says about sexual immorality. So that's the plan. This is a biblical counseling ministry. So we say here that biblical counseling is rooted in the scriptures, aimed at the heart with the gospel of Jesus, exhorting the greatest commandment. So there you see that we're rooted in the scriptures. We have a very high view of scripture. In Jeremiah 17, we see this comparison between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of man. And it says that those who trust in man are cursed, and those who trust in God are blessed. That God's wisdom, wisdom is living in God's world, God's way. So we're contrasting the wisdom of man versus the wisdom of God. Okay, so getting into 1 Corinthians 6, we're going to start right with verse number 9. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 6, 9 says, in the ESV, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" This is not a coffee cup verse. Like, you're not going to put that on your coffee cup, right? You're not going to walk in anyone's house and see a big frame with this verse. The ones we use for coffee cups are things like, "All things work together for good. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," right? Or, "I know the plans I have for you." Or, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," right? Those are the things we put on coffee cups and frame on the wall. Not something like this. Yet, this is God's word, right? And all of those verses that people do like to put on coffee cups, they tend to be taken out of context. And when you read it in context, it's making a bigger point. And that's the case here as well, because you'll see it starts off with, "Or do you not know?" It's obvious it's referring to something earlier in the chapter. So it's making a bigger point. And the bigger point that he's making here is about going to the world for justice. You see, the church, they had conflicts among members of this church, and they were even suing each other, and going to the world to settle these disputes. And the point that Paul is making here is, don't you know that the people that you're going to settle your dispute, they don't have the same perspective that you do. They're not in the kingdom. They don't value the things that you value. Well, how can you expect to receive justice from those who are not in the kingdom? So that's the point that he's making. He even goes as far as to say, why don't you rather suffer wrong? Why don't you rather be defrauded in order for there to be peace and unity within the church? But that's the bigger point he's making. And I just had to call that out. But that doesn't mean that this doesn't make the point as well that unrighteousness is incompatible with the kingdom of heaven. And notice there the word inherit. So what does it mean to inherit? To inherit means that we benefit from the work of someone who came before us based on our relationship to them. So that's how we inherit from our parents. That's how we inherit the kingdom of God, not based on our work, based on the work of Christ who came before us and what he did in our relationship to him. That's how we inherit the kingdom. But this probably begs a couple questions, like, what is the kingdom? What is meant by kingdom? And who, if the unrighteous don't inherit the kingdom, who does? Like, how do we get in? What is it? And how do we get in? What is the kingdom? Many of Jesus's parables are describing the kingdom. He says the kingdom of God is like. in multiple parables. The kingdom of God is like a man who sows a seed. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in a field. The kingdom of God is like a net thrown in the sea to gather fish. So a lot of the parables are an attempt to paint the picture of what the kingdom of God is. So we want like this simple, concise, what does scripture mean when it says the kingdom of God? We want it in as few words as possible. Well, Jesus used a lot of words to describe the kingdom of God. So there is no concise description. But what we can say about the kingdom of God is that it was Jesus' main message. In Mark 1:14, it says Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That's why he came. In Luke 4:43, it says Jesus was sent for this purpose. He came to preach the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. He told his followers to preach the gospel of the kingdom. That's Luke 9:2. So what we can say about the kingdom is that it's where Jesus is king, where he rules and reigns. And one thing about kings that we have to remember is kings demand allegiance. If Jesus is our king, he demands our allegiance. Allegiance is not optional. It's part of the reason why this church is named Citizens Church. It's the idea that we are citizens of the kingdom of God. Jesus says in Matthew 10:7 that the kingdom has come. And in Matthew 6:10, in the Lord's Prayer, we pray, your kingdom come. So the kingdom has come, the kingdom is coming, the kingdom will come. That's what we call the already not yet. So you see this idea of what is the kingdom. Hopefully that paints a picture. Ultimately, I would say the kingdom is, if the fall in the garden is where everything broke and sin entered to the world in the world, that the kingdom is where that's made right. The restoration of shalom is what we mean by the kingdom. So who inherits the kingdom? The unrighteous do not. Okay? And this chapter is going to go on and list some examples of the type of unrighteousness that does not inherit the kingdom. But my question is, who does inherit the kingdom? And I think it's pretty beautiful that what follows here is going to be a list of nine types of unrighteousness. But if we go to Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, there's nine Beatitudes that list the type of person that does inherit the kingdom. And it starts with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is Matthew 5. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means to acknowledge our need. It means to recognize we have spiritual poverty. That's what it is to be poor in spirit. These are the kind of people that inherit the kingdom, poor in spirit. Those who mourn are blessed. Mourning means that we recognize the brokenness of this world for what it is and respond accordingly. The meek, that means humble. Those who see ourselves rightly and see God rightly, that's humility. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness inherit the kingdom. That means we recognize that we need righteousness like we need food and water, that it's essential for life. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Those who are forgiven much, forgive much. Blessed are the pure in heart. This doesn't mean that we're sinless, of course, but it means that we're honest about where we are, that we're not hiding. Blessed are the peacemakers. That means we sacrifice our own agenda. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That means we value righteousness so much that we're willing to be persecuted for it. And the last one is, blessed are those who are reviled. That means to be the target of angry criticism. These things are the posture of the people who inherit the kingdom. And we don't earn entry in the kingdom by demonstrating those qualities. I have to be clear on that. Like, I have to be meek, I have to be humble, I have to be pure in heart so that I can inherit the kingdom. No. Those things are the posture of those people who receive the free gift of salvation. When we recognize our need, when we see ourselves rightly, all of those things, God meets us there. So that's who inherits the kingdom, is the those qualities that are listed in Matthew 3. So we talk about what is the kingdom, who inherits it. So now I'm going to move on to the rest of this verse. It talks about, you know, unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom. It's going to go into listing nine types of unrighteousness, nine examples of the unrighteousness, okay? Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's a lot. These are examples of unrighteousness. Again, he's saying, why are you going to the world seeking justice? These are the kind of people you're going to. They don't have the same perspective as you. They're not going to judge rightly. But it's quite a list, nine examples of unrighteousness. And again, I can't reiterate enough, we have a high regard for Scripture. We believe Scripture is God's Word. We believe God's Word is for our good, and that what God says not to do, that's for our good. What God says to do, that's for our good, because He loves us. He's our loving Father. So, our topic is sexual immorality, and that's one of the nine things listed there. We also have adultery listed there, which can be a form of sexual immorality. But how do we define sexual immorality? Biblically, this is where we land, that sexual immorality is anything outside of God's intent for sex. And God's intent for sex is that is only within a marriage between one man and one woman. That's what we believe God's word teaches. And God calls anything outside of that sexual immorality. And I hope you hear that in love. And I want to say, this list of nine things, like, that sounds like the list of our small groups, like sexual immorality. I don't know if we have a greed group. We probably need one. The men's revilers group, we definitely have that. Like, it sounds like a list of our groups, which, by the way, the groups will be a little different tonight due to the subject matter. We're not having any co-ed groups tonight. So the chemical group will be split into men's and women's chemical group. The anxiety group, same. There'll be a men's and a women's. If there's any men who typically go to the grief and suffering and loss group, that will be women only tonight. So please visit one of the other groups. And that's just so we can have fruitful discussions about the topic at hand in not in mixed company. Right. So moving down, you know, it says here, one of the examples of unrighteousness is men who practice homosexuality. And this is a really sensitive subject. In your Bible, there might be a note that says this word, homosexuality, there, it's actually two different words. And some versions will translate this differently. But what those two words mean, it means that the passive and the active person in the act of homosexuality. That's what those two different words mean. And so it's intended to paint the picture of the whole scope of that behavior. Now, I do want to say, you know, there's an affirming view out there. And in the affirming view, the way they look at that is if we see it as the passive and aggressive, passive and active person within that act, they limit that to this is male prostitutes and those who frequent male prostitutes. That's how they land at this place and say, yeah, male homosexual prostitution is unrighteous, but consensual homosexual activity is not unrighteous. I do not agree with that view. I am not promoting that view. Hear me clearly. I think it's important that we understand that people who justify this behavior, they don't just ignore the verse, okay? They do something with it and they land somewhere. They land in a different place than we do. And I completely disagree. But I think it's good for us to know. Someone may tell you, well, that word homosexual, that's not even there. And if they say that, you know what? They're right. It's two words. And we need to understand what's going on there if we're going to engage with people in conversations about this. And may we do so lovingly. Personally, I have friends that live the lifestyle. I have family members that live the lifestyle. I love them. I pray that they understand that I love them, that they can, that we can disagree, and it not be labeled hate. We feel God's word is clear, that this is unrighteousness. So God's design is to live His way in His world. So He commands us to avoid these unrighteous behaviors. What unrighteous behaviors? Greed, reviling, theft, swindling, all forms of sexual immorality. Those things are right there alongside it. Which of these things do we wink at or justify? Greed, reviling, angry criticism, maybe even angry criticism of people we disagree with. So God condemns all of it for our good. He's saying, don't do that. Live my way. I love you. I made you. This is my blueprint for flourishing. Don't go against it. So some good news. It's all good news. Verse 11, after this list, it says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Nothing is unforgivable. Such were some of you, is what he says. All of those things, such were some of you, and they were washed, they were cleansed, they are new creations in Christ. Nothing is unforgivable. Okay. We talked about the wisdom of the world, and here we see that coming in at verse 12, where in most translations, all of a sudden, some of the phrases have quotations around them. And what this means is that These are known as Corinthian slogans. These are the wisdom of the Corinthian people. Common phrases that were known in this culture, and that Paul is responding to that wisdom with God's wisdom. So their wisdom is, all things are lawful for me. It's in quotations. All things are lawful for me. We are under grace. We're no longer under the law. I can do whatever I want because the body is separate from the spirit, and that doesn't matter. So this is the argument. All things are lawful for me. That's the wisdom. That's the wisdom of the Corinthian people. And Paul says, but not all things are helpful. Like, it's not a question of whether it's legal or not. It's a question of whether it's beneficial. Why would you want to do something that's ultimately not for your good? I struggled with gambling for a long time. Gambling, there's some legal forms of gambling here in Texas. It's lawful. It's not good for me. And again, all things are lawful for me. He says, but I will not be dominated by anything. Some people say the Bible doesn't say anything about addiction. Well, here it is right here. I will not be dominated by anything. I think my fellow addicts in the room can relate with this, right? We don't believe that drinking alcohol is necessarily a sin. I think Scripture, it's hard to make that case. But some of us have a problem with alcohol, and we're dominated by it. And so you can see a picture of addiction right there. Then they go on and make this case, food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach is meant for food. Like, God gave me a stomach, he gave me taste buds, and he made all this food, and they're justifying gluttony in a way by saying, God made the stomach, God made food, it doesn't matter, indulge. And Paul's response to that is, yeah, but he'll destroy both one and the other. Like, it's temporary. If that's what you're living for, if you're living for eat, drink, and be merry, that's a vapor. Life is a vapor. So it's going to be destroyed. And then he goes on and says, because this can be used to justify sex too, like, food is made for stomach, stomach made for food. Body's made for sex. Sex is made for the body. Like, God gave me the parts. I'm going to use them. Like, that's the justification that he's countering here. And he says, the body's not meant for sexual immorality. It's meant for the Lord. So here we see the idea, and this sounds like an enslaving idea, but it's really a freeing idea, that you were made for God. Like, we buck up against that idea that I was made for God. What do you mean I was made for God? Like, what kind of God would do that, make me for him? It's like a bird was made to fly and a fish was made to swim. If we go against what we were made to be, it's not going to go well. We were made for God. We will find true joy and contentment and satisfaction only in him, because we were made for him. So he's saying here, the body's not meant for sexual immorality, it's meant for God. Okay. Down in verse 18, and this is the verse that we shared at the beginning, this verse gets a little tricky. So what we have, I'm going to show this to you in three different translations, okay? And this is the ESV. In the ESV, it says, flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. That's the ESV. What's clear in every version is flee. That's clear. Flee sexual immorality. It's clear we're commanded to flee. What's also clear here is those who were washed, going back to verse 11, the good news, such were some of you. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. These are the same people he's saying flee sexual immorality. So those who are in Christ may still struggle. It doesn't mean we don't struggle. He's addressing the reality that they struggle. But flee sexual immorality. What we can also see here is that there's something unique about sexual sin. Like there's unique consequences. And it says that when you sin sexually, you sin against your own body. So what does that mean? I thought about, well, what does it mean when I sin against another person? Like, what are all the different ways I can sin against a person? And what do those things have in common? I can sin against somebody by stealing from them, by hurting them physically, by talking bad about them, numerous ways. What do those things have in common? They all devalue that person. Sinning against someone is to devalue them. And so then I believe sinning against our own body is to devalue our own body. It's not meant for that. It's not meant for sexual immorality. So we're devaluing our body in sexual immorality. So I mentioned a couple different versions render this verse differently. So this one you'll notice, it says every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but sexual immorality, it's different. That's against your body. Every other sin is what it says. But if you go to the New King James Version, and it's not the only one, it doesn't say other. What it says is flee sexual immorality. That's always there. That's clear. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. So here it's saying every sin is outside the body, including sexual immorality. What does that mean, outside the body? First of all, what happened to the word other? The word other is not there in the Greek, from what I understand. That translators added the word other because it makes more sense. That every other sin is outside the body, but sexual immorality is against your body. But here in the King James, they didn't add the word other. So what are they saying? Every sin that a man does is outside the body. Glad you asked. In some sense, all sin is against God. In Psalm 51, when King David is repenting for his sexual sin and for murdering the husband of the woman that he was with, he repents and he says to God, against you and you alone I have sinned. What do you mean? He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. But in some sense, that sin is against God and God alone. Because all sin is ultimately against God. All sin is unbelief. All sin is rebellion against God. All sin is choosing our way over God's way. So in that sense, all sin is outside the body. Sin is cosmic rebellion. It's rebellion against the creator of the universe who says, live this way, and we go and do our own thing. So in that sense, sin is outside the body. So that's another way we can look at this. But the one I kind of prefer, I guess, is another translation, the Holman Christian Standard Bible. The way they treat this is they believe that statement, every sin a person commits is outside the body, They believe this is one of those Corinthian slogans. That he's responding to a belief of the Corinthian people. The Corinthian people are the ones that are saying, every sin's outside the body. Like, I can do whatever I want with my body because sin is a spiritual. What happens with my body, it doesn't matter. So that's the way this translation handles it. Still says, run from sexual immorality, right? They say every sin is outside the body, and then Paul says, on the contrary. Like, no, every sin is not outside the body. Sexual immorality, you're sinning against your own body. So those are kind of the three different ways that verse can be handled. And I'm reminded, like last week, Michael talked about Gnosticism and self-harm. And surely this idea that sexual sin is the only sin that's against our body, well, how is self-harm not a sin against our own body, right? So I kind of lean towards this take on it, that and it fits in with the idea of Gnosticism, that the Corinthians believed what goes on with my body doesn't matter. And Paul counters that argument. Okay. All right, now we're going to jump over to chapter 7 briefly. When Michael asked me to teach this, I wanted to stay in chapter 6. And he's like, no, you got to go to 7. Man, I don't really want to go to 7. So here we have quotes in that first, okay, so this is something that they wrote a letter to Paul, and we don't have that letter, but in this letter, apparently they said, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. This is what the Corinthians wrote to Paul. And this may be the other extreme of the Gnostic view, where they're saying the body's evil, avoid sex completely. It's good to just avoid it. You can see the idea of monks and nuns and priests in some traditions where, they're to be celibate, right? So that may be what's going on here. They're promoting this idea that, man, just avoid it completely. Okay? And Paul responds to that by saying, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. You see why I didn't want to go here, right? Have, the word have. I tend to read that at first as, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, you should go get a husband. You should go get a wife. Okay? What this is really saying is, they're saying you should avoid sex completely, and Paul's saying no. Married people should have sex. It's healthy within a godly marriage. So the word "have" is like the word "no." It's not about go get a wife. It's about meeting each other's physical needs within a marriage. Going on to verse 3 and 4, I just have to say this has been weaponized, this has been misused, and just want to be clear that when, let me just read it. The husband should give to his wife conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. This can be misused to demand sex. Okay? And what I would say is this is not about taking, this is about giving. If you read it carefully, the husband should give his wife her conjugal rights, not take from her what he wants, give to her what she needs. And likewise, the wife to the husband. So, you know, this has been weaponized. This has been misused for people to demand sex from their spouses, and that is just a twisting of God's word. It's about giving, not about taking. Sex within marriage is a good gift from God. We should care for the physical needs of our spouses, not just the sexual physical needs, all physical needs within our marriage. Okay. Then he gets into, should we be single or should we be married? And this is fun too. So he says, not as a concession, not a command. Like what? Like this is supposed to be scripture. This is supposed to be God's word. And it's like he's saying, hey, this is just me talking now. Like it's not God. I don't know what to do with that, to be honest with you. As a concession, not to the command, as a command, I say this, I wish all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, and one of a kind, and one of another. He's single, and he's saying, I wish everyone was single like me, but the more we know about Paul, he's not saying singleness is great because I'm free, and I can go do whatever I want. He's promoting, singleness is beneficial to him so that he can serve the gospel. He's unencumbered. So that's his perspective. I'm single. It's great. I can serve the Lord. In the next verse, he says to the unmarried and the widows, I say it's good for them to remain single as I am. But here it says, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. I really struggled with this, and it sounds like, at first reading, like it's reducing marriage to a tactic for avoiding sexual immorality. Like, hey, if you can't control yourself, get married. That's the way I read it at first. But it doesn't say, if you can't control yourself, go get a wife so that you can have sex. No, it says get married, meaning all that marriage entails, not just the sexual part of it. Get married rightly, do it rightly. Yes, that will be beneficial to you considering what you're dealing with, but it's not just, it's not simply a tactic to avoid temptation. But if we can help each other avoid temptation within our marriage, is that not a good thing? But it's just not reducing marriage to some kind of tactic. And I'm almost out of time. I am out of time. I just want to close with a quick story. So I'm going to shift gears really hard. Talk about baseball. Okay. So a couple weeks in a baseball game, Major League Baseball game, this player, he two strikes and he check swing and the umpire called him out. And the replay shows he shouldn't have been called out, right? And he lost it. He went down to the third base umpire. He's screaming at him. He got thrown out of the game. And I'm not going to say his name. Some of you might know who he is, but got thrown out of the game. And as he's leaving the field, he takes his helmet and throws it into the stands. And like not angrily, but like, well, I guess I won't need this. You threw me out of the game, right? He throws his helmet into the stands. And of course, three or four grown men start fighting over the helmet. But eventually, cooler heads prevailed and they gave it to a 10-year-old kid, okay? So the kid gets this helmet. And somehow the staff of the team reached out to him before the game was over, said, hey, the player wants to sign that helmet for you. Okay? So, great, the kid, okay, he gives it to the security guards and they bring it back to him later and it's signed. He's got the player's name and his number And then I've seen a picture of it. And next to it, there's a Bible verse referenced there, okay? And it's Luke 1:37. And I don't know if any of you know it by heart. I didn't, so I had to look it up. What does Luke 1:37 say? What is this baseball player, you know, trying to communicate? Luke 1:37 says, nothing will be impossible with God. So I don't know why he puts that verse on his autographs or what he's trying to communicate. I surely hope it doesn't mean that I can win baseball games, I can hit home runs, or I can recover from an injury or whatever. I'm afraid that's kind of what it means. That's a great coffee cup verse. That is a coffee cup verse. Nothing's impossible with God. But like those other coffee cup verses, we have to read it in context. And when we read it in context, it makes a bigger point. And what's happening in chapter 1 of Luke? The angel comes to Mary, the Virgin Mary, to tell her that she is going to be the mother of the Messiah. That the eternal Son of God is going to take on flesh and come into this broken world to live a perfect life and die and rise again for us. And that's what it means when it says nothing's impossible with God, that God can reconcile sinners to him. Amen. Not win baseball games or recover from an injury or whatever. And how does this tie into Gnosticism? If God's solution to our biggest problem is taking on flesh, Jesus came and took on flesh and became like us, and he's eternally changed. He's eternally embodied, and he bears the scars. So if human flesh was part of the solution, how wrong is this Gnostic idea that the flesh is just, you know, disposable or whatever? No, Jesus is as human as we are, and He's 100% God and 100% man. So God's solution was to take on flesh. And I just think that's a beautiful thing. If you want to know who that baseball player is, I'll tell you later. There's probably not any baseball fans here tonight because the Rangers are playing right now. And so anyway, let me pray for us. Father God, I thank you that's true, that you made a way to reconcile us to you. And you did that by sending your Son to take on the punishment that we deserve, that he rose again, and that he's seated at your right hand, and if we trust in him, that we are reconciled to you. So Lord, I pray for these men and women in their groups tonight, that you would use that time, your Spirit would be with them, you'd use the time to draw them nearer to you, to do your will in their lives, Lord. We love you, we need you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.